Well, if you can begin or make your way back to your seats, and as you do, grab your Bibles and head on over to Acts 18. This morning we are going to be launching into the book of or letter of 1 Corinthians. And I told you to go to the book of Acts because there we're going to be able to look briefly at what Paul did when he went and traveled to the city of Corinth for the very first time as a missionary. And Luke records for us in the book of Acts just several different things historically that took place. And that's how the book of Acts largely functions. You have the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, being the accounts of Jesus' ministry, largely his 3 years of ministry, which he would have had with his 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And then you have the book of Acts, which records what happened right before Jesus ascended, and then begins to record the history of the early church. The first eight chapters of the book of Acts largely center around the Apostle Peter. And he is really front and center as the spokesman for the apostles and really the chief person that God is doing work through as the witnesses go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But then in Acts 9, there's this radical moment recorded by Luke when a man by the name of Saul is on his way to persecute Christians and has his whole life wrecked by the grace of God. And he gets knocked off his horse, he gets blinded, and then he is gloriously saved and now called to no longer persecute Christians, but to go plant churches and share the gospel, and be God's, in some ways, his chief witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's a shift that happens beginning in chapter 10 of Acts that we see through 10 to 15, where Peter takes a little bit less of the center stage, and Paul takes a little bit more of the center stage. And then really Acts 16 through the rest of the book is just Luke and Paul and a few others traveling around on different missionary journeys, planting churches, preaching the gospel, getting arrested, getting beaten, getting left for dead, doing all of these amazing things, and then winding up in jail at the very end in Rome, waiting to speak with Caesar to share the gospel with him. And so the book of Acts is a historical record of what took place in those early years of the early church. Now, what happened is that as Paul and Luke and others would go into certain towns, and as they planted churches, they developed relationships with these churches. And those relationships led to them writing letters back to these churches. And so in Acts 18, we hear and we read the very beginnings of the church in Corinth that is started. And then in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we have Paul writing back to them to address a few things. Things that they had written about and things that he had heard about. So we're going to go to Acts 18 and we're going to try to just briefly get our minds wrapped around some introductory ideas about what this church was, what the city of Corinth was like. And then we'll hop in to 1 Corinthians and look at verses 1 to 3 as Paul initiates this really lengthy letter to them, but does so for some really, really important purposes. So that's where we're going to go this morning as we get ready and position ourselves to just spend the next calendar year in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be reading somebody else's mail for the next year because this was a letter sent by Paul to this church. We're going to peek in, see what he wrote to them, and I guarantee you it has just really, really practical application takeaways for us. It is unbelievable how applicable this letter is to the church in America today, but I think as well as us. So before we go any further, would you pray with me? And then we'll hit Acts 18 here briefly. Well, God, we come now and ask for you to just be gracious to us as we open your word, as we come to hear from you. God, would you help us to think well? God, would you help us to understand? In some ways, Lord, we're going to be looking at just historical facts today, biographical details, things that might not in particular be all that exciting. But God, will you help us to see how even those aspects of who the Corinthians were, what the city of Corinth was like, what Paul writes in his introduction, matters for us. God, help us to see this picture you give through Paul as he writes to this church. And what it is that he calls them to. And we pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we'll go to Acts 18. We're not going to hit every verse in 1 to 17, but I want to just hit a few things. So go to verse 1 and let's begin there together. Luke records, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So we get a little bit of the biographical details of Paul's travels. In Acts 17, he was in Athens. It's where he has this moment with the philosophers at Mars Hill. They're worshiping a whole bunch of gods. They've got an idol or an altar to an unknown god. And Paul says, let me tell you about who this unknown god is. So he has this moment in Athens with these philosophers in this Greek city, Greek philosophers. And then he goes from Athens to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Now, there's a few things happening there that I want to just briefly touch on. The first is that we have the city identified that Paul went to, and we have it identified as a city that Aquila and his wife Priscilla were in, and they were ethnically Jewish but had been booted out of Italy. So there's some things happening there, some historical things, and what we are given by Luke isn't just that report in generalities, but the specific name of the Caesar who booted them out of Italy. And it's one of these moments where as we come across them in the scriptures, I just want to always direct our attention to, because here Luke is being abundantly specific and clear about a historical event where if he was making this up, he would have been really general. All right, so this is what I mean by that. If the Bible's not true, if the book of Acts doesn't actually record history as it happened, why is Luke dropping the name of an emperor, a Caesar from Rome, that can go and be thought about, or as we are able, we can go back in historical record and read about? So we know for a fact that it's in AD 49 that Emperor or Caesar Claudius booted all of the Jews out of Rome. History records that as an event. And if the Bible wasn't true, why would Luke give us that detail? He could have been really general. Well, there was these people that lived in the city of Corinth that had to leave because they were unliked for their religious affiliations, and that the leader of that other city asked them to leave. I mean, it could have been very general, but Luke's dropping names. And it's one of those moments, just like we have in Luke chapter 2, where in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You can actually go into history and find out when Caesar Augustus issued the decree that all the world should be taxed. The Bible records for us real history. If the guys were making this up, they're fools for actually including historical markers like that can be easily verified and disproved if they weren't true. But it is true, and the Bible does record for us real history. And there was a Roman Caesar whose name was Claudius, who didn't like Jews living in his city of Rome and kicked them all out. And Aquila and Priscilla had to go to Corinth. It was in B.C. 145-ish that the city of Corinth, a Greek city, was conquered by the Romans. And it was actually Julius Caesar who conquered the city of Corinth. So that Julius Caesar, the one that's going to lose his life that Shakespeare talks about, 145 BC, Julius Caesar conquers the city of Corinth, names the city after himself, and then it was about 100 years later that the city of Corinth was brought out of rubble and developed as a Roman colony. And the city of Corinth was settled or colonized with what are called Roman freedmen. Those were individuals that had bought or earned Roman citizenship or the status of being free. They might have been slaves at one point that had worked for so long or saved enough money. They were able to purchase freedom. There was a lot of different cultural things happening there. But there was this class of people who would have been a much lower income class of people that were called freedmen. And those people in 44, 45-ish BC were sent over to Corinth to begin this colonization process. But Caesar also sent not just Roman freedmen, but former military veterans. Now, it's interesting, just as you think about the upheaval that Roman Caesars had, why the Caesar would want to get all of these well-abled, trained military professionals out of his city who he no longer had direct command over. It's how you get rid of potential uprisings. You get all the people that could rebel against you and have the skill sets to do so out of town so that you're just left with the military that you command and have authority over. And so it was these freedmen and former army veterans that were a part of the colonization of Corinth. And they were conquered originally in 144. I misspoke and gave you a wrong date. It was actually Julius Caesar that in 44 BC was doing this colonization work. He wasn't the original conqueror. He's now going to settle them. So this city of Corinth is populated with poor people and restless army veterans. But because there was a lack of social hierarchy, largely created through wealth, there was an incredible amount of social mobility, cultural mobility that was available. There wasn't a well-defined aristocracy in the city of Corinth like there would have been in Rome, where you had to be somebody or you had to have wealth in order to be somebody. There was a Corinth, in large respect, in 44 BC, was a land of opportunity. Loads of money to be made without wealthy people lording their wealth over you. And Corinth was an incredibly wealthy city. It had a port. It was a port city, but it was also not far from main travel routes inland. And it was also about 6 miles away from another port city. So it was a major shipping hub on the south end of Greece. And also, because of how the weather would happen at the very, very bottom tip of Greece, people would come into the port of Corinth, or the one right next to it, about 6 miles away, and then they would unload their ships and they would travel across the land because it was safer to do that than try to take your boat all the way around the southern tip of Greece. So there was loads of money everywhere. There was loads of people coming in and out everywhere. There's actually today, because of that reality of it being easier to get across inland of Corinth, instead of going around the southern tip of Greece, there's actually a canal of Corinth that ships today still travel through. And you can go and you can Google pictures of the canal of Corinth and see these massive ships being towed through this amazing canal where on either side there is just high rock walls. But what they did is they figured out, well, it might actually be a little easier to not unload the ships, but just find a way to get the ships to just pass right on through and still avoid the southern tip of Greece there. So this was an incredibly wealthy city. Unfortunately, because it was a port city and because of all the commerce and trade there, and just because of what it meant to be a Roman in general, it was an incredibly immoral city. Incredibly immoral city. To give you an idea, just in the world where Corinth sits, if you look to the north, you're going to get into like Hungary, you're going to see the Ukraine, Romania. To the west, you're going to have Lebanon. You can maybe make out that word in kind of the lower right-hand corner. To the east, you've got Italy. Eventually, you've got France. You're getting into Europe over there. I got to turn around because I can't read anything on this map on the back screen. But to zoom in a little bit, you can actually still on Google Earth, I pulled these images on Friday, you can take a look at ancient Corinth. What is highlighted there by that circle was actually the Temple of Apollos. And there are actually still large, massive columns standing at the front side of that temple even today. But this would have been ancient Corinth. This would have been the Corinth that Paul would have walked into and traveled in. It would have had a lot of temples around it. Because Corinth was a crossroads, if you will, as I mentioned, it was an incredibly immoral place. It was so immoral that there was actually a Greek word created to describe it. And when this word was used, and the word sounded like the word Corinthian, when the word was used, it meant and became synonymous with immoral, morally bankrupt. So just imagine here for a moment if to be known as a resident of Waynesboro was to be known as somebody grossly immoral. That's what's happening in this city. That your mere presence, the fact that you live inside the city walls, means that you become identified with the immorality that is taking place in the city. I don't know if we can get our minds fully wrapped around it. And I think there's an element where we look at the immorality in our world today, whether it be stuff that can be found on the internet, whether it be drug trafficking, human trafficking, I mean, stuff that's terrible. And we can find ourselves, at least I know I can, find myself thinking like, this feels like it's as bad as it's ever been. When history actually tells us that maybe it's not. And it's not to in any way excuse what we have and wrestle with today and should be actively fighting against today. But it is to just say, these people lived with a level of immorality that I'm not sure we can get our minds wrapped around. When your city is so immoral that just saying that you're a resident of that city lumps you into that category, that's a level that we, I don't think, know and understand here today. But that was this city. That was Corinth. And Paul goes there. And I've said a lot of times, it was actually mentioned in our CE class this morning, that in the midst of the greatest darkness, light shines the brightest. And I think that's in part what we see then take place as Paul is there. So Paul goes and finds Aquila. He finds Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. In verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. If you've ever been around church circles for any length of time, you may have heard the phrase tent maker at one point in time or another. Like, they're a tent maker, or we're looking for a tent maker to come and help. What does that mean? Well, that phrase actually comes from Acts 19, and what it means is that we're looking for somebody who has a full-time job somewhere, but is able and capable and willing to spend significant time here at the church or in ministry. Perhaps it's a little bit more common now to say bivocational, if you will. But just that church phrase, are you a tent maker? That comes from Acts 19, because that was Aquila and Priscilla, and apparently it was also Paul. And so what Paul did is he worked through the week as a tent maker, and then it was on every Sabbath, every Saturday, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The level of opposition Paul encountered in the synagogue in Corinth with Jews as he opened the Old Testament and sought to explain to them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah prophesied of, who came and who died on the cross and was risen again, the level of opposition he faced caused him to say, "I'm not going back." Rather, then he actually goes next door. Verse 7, he left there, the synagogue, went to the house of a man, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and his house was right next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Just skip down to verse 11 there. And he stayed for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. So for 18 months, Paul spent his days working as a tent maker and his weekends, whether it was Saturday or whether it became Sunday, which would have been far more a part of what the early church's rhythm would have been, is preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus. And not only were there Jews that trusted in Christ, there were Corinthians as well. As was the case in common when Paul rode into town and the gospel got brought and people turned over their lives to Christ, there was opposition. And verses 12 to 17 record for us this opposition. We're not going to look at that in detail this morning, but there was a group of Jews that got the whole city stirred up. They came to the leader of the city. They asked him to weigh in on these matters and be a part of rendering judgment for what they were accusing Paul of. And the leader just says, "Look, this is an issue of Jewish law, not Corinthian law, not Roman law, and so I'm not having anything to do with it." And he just tells them to disperse and stop. Well, they didn't do so. They, in verse 17, we are told they seized Suthenes, who at that point then was the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But the ruler, Gallio, paid no attention to any of this. Now that name Suthenes shows up again, and we'll see that here in just a few moments. But Paul was there for about 18 months, and after this event happened, in verse 18, Luke tells us that he stayed a few days longer, and then with Priscilla and Aquila, he actually then left and headed over to Syria. From Syria, he ends up in Ephesus. Acts 19 records for us what Paul did in Ephesus. And somewhere along the way, while in Ephesus, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, perhaps speaking about or writing about unfinished business, perhaps addressing concerns that he had heard and had been reported to him by whomever, We don't know because we don't actually have the letter. But then it's at the tail end of his ministry in Ephesus that he writes back a second time. And we have then the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. So I'll show you what I mean there because this gets referenced even in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll keep calling it 1 Corinthians, but it actually is the second letter that Paul wrote to them. But in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, look, I wrote to you in my letter. And he's reminding them of things that he wrote about. And this would have been how immorality is not to be tolerated in the church. And so he writes a second time after learning that the instructions he gave the first time had not been heeded. They hadn't listened. And they still were in need of correction. It's at the end of 1 Corinthians in the last chapter that Paul begins to walk through some of his plans moving forward. He says, I will visit you after I pass through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey whenever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Now, incidentally, the book of 2 Corinthians starts with Paul defending himself because those travel plans actually didn't materialize. And he got into some hot water with the church in Corinth. And there were false apostles and false teachers that seized upon the fact that Paul, this quote, apostle, told you he was going to do something and then he didn't do it. The man's a liar, is what they were saying. And if you look at the book of 2 Corinthians, the first couple chapters amount to him defending himself because these travel plans didn't materialize. He wasn't able to come after his time in Macedonia as he had intended. And his opponents jumped on that opportunity and began saying, if you can't trust the man to tell you what his travel plans are, how can you trust the man to tell you what the gospel is? And he writes the book of 2 Corinthians in large respect to defend his ministry as an apostle. So it's just interesting how these books interact with each other and how they happen and come out of history. And these were events that happened. These were real people that lived real lives that interacted with one another on a very interpersonal basis, and you have Paul addressing his desire to come back, a letter he wrote to them in the first place. So the book of 1 Corinthians, returning back to that, is written really for two reasons. The first is to answer questions that the church in Corinth had for him. And we're going to see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians this phrase repeated over and over again. And it happens at least five times. I think it's only five times. But the phrase is now concerning. And that phrase sets off for us the places where Paul is now going to be writing to them about the things that they wrote to him. Or the things that they sent by messenger they needed clarity about. So they had some questions about marriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things that you wrote about, and he answers their questions about marriage. They had some questions about people that were unmarried, and not just widowers or widows, but never before been married. And in verse 25 of chapter 7, he has some instructions for them regarding that. In 8:1, you get into instructions about how you should interact with one another within the church. 12:1 hits spiritual gifts, and 16:1 is a lot of concluding thoughts. You even have a little bit of some money in there, but as I just showed you, just even his desire to come back. He's answering questions that they had submitted to him. But he's also taking the opportunity to address things that he has heard about them. We saw in chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, and he's picking up that idea of things that he had said originally that had not been obeyed. It's been reported to him some things about this church, and he's writing to give correction. So he's writing to give them correction, and he is writing to them to answer their specific questions. And he does so in what amounts to be an incredibly lengthy letter. Now, it would be a fun activity for some of you. I don't intend to do it myself. But if you enjoy penmanship and writing with your hand, it could be a really fun activity to just write out the book of 1 Corinthians and just see how many pages it would be. If somebody wants to do that and report back to me, I'll share that, because I think that's just a fun little detail about as this would have been put to paper, quill to parchment, pen to paper, how many pages are we talking about? It is 16 chapters typed. I don't know how many pages it is in your Bible, but the print in my Bible is not very large. I think it would be a lot of pages handwritten. And he writes what amounts to be an incredibly lengthy letter to them. So let's go to the beginning of that letter and just see where he leads off. What are the introductory thoughts that he has for them as he begins to answer their questions they have, but also give them correction regarding things that he has heard? Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul begins the letter in a way that is very common to Greek letters, to letters in this period of time, but in a way that's not real common to us. We begin our letters, "Dear so-and-so," or "to whom it may concern." I mean, we address our recipient first. Well, in letters written there, you don't do that. You write yourself first. So, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Suthenes. So there's that word again. There's that name again. I told you it was going to show up a few minutes later. Now, there are only two places in the Bible that the name Suthenes appears. It's in Acts 18, in the city of Corinth, as this man is once was a ruler of the synagogue and gets beat up in the street, and then here in Corinth. There is absolutely no connection anywhere that ties together whether or not these are the same guy. But it seems plausible that they might be, that Suthenes might have trusted in the Lord for salvation as the former ruler of the synagogue had. And he might have joined Paul and gone to Ephesus, perhaps after getting beat up in the city of Corinth. But the name shows up again. It's the second of two places in the New Testament that that book shows up. But Paul is writing to them, and he uses some really interesting words first to describe himself in verse 1. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." That word "called" speaks to the idea of selection. God has done something. God has called me to do something. Okay? That's what this word means. And he takes it a step further. It's by the will of God. And that word "will" there means specifically and speaks to God's purpose, God's desire, God's intent. So what Paul is saying is that I am writing to you because God has called me by his purpose and intent and in desire to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it is a statement that looks back to the events that happened in Acts 9, where he's on the road to Damascus, gets knocked off his horse, gets wrecked by God's grace, and is given an entirely new mission and purpose in life. No longer will he be persecuting the church, he will rather become the church's most prominent spokesman. And this was at God's call. This wasn't Paul's desire. This was God completely in an instant rearranging every plan this man had. You might even say it, and I think it's entirely true, God violated the will of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Just think about it. Paul's intent, his plans, his purpose, his the entire steps that he was undertaking through chapters 8 and 9 was to go and persecute the church. That's what he wanted. That's what he was planning to do. That was his choice. Those were his decisions. And God says, not going to happen. I'm going to give you a new set of desires. I'm going to give you a new mission. You're going to have a new calling, and it's not going to be to persecute my people, but rather proclaim the gospel to my people. And Paul sees his ministry as an apostle coming out of this calling from God, which came at the specific will, purpose, and intent from God. So he's an apostle. He's an authorized messenger. As he uses the word apostle, it's best for us to understand that he's referring to a select group of individuals that were divinely commissioned by Jesus to do a certain set of things. So you have the 12 apostles from the Gospels. Now, Judas defected, but in Acts chapter 1, they replaced Judas with Matthias. They cast lots. They want to know who the Lord has to replace Judas. The lots fall to Matthias, and then the number is rounded back out to 12. Paul gets added later in Acts chapter 9. So now maybe the number's up to 13. The number might grow maybe by one or two more, but not by any large amount. And there were two specific points of qualification. One needed to be considered an apostle. You had to see the risen Christ. Well, that happened and was true for Paul on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ and then was blinded and spent a few days blinded until he received his sight back again. But then you had to be divinely commissioned by Christ as well. And so when Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm an authorized messenger, he's speaking to an office. He's speaking to an office that has a specific qualification that must be met, divinely called by Jesus, and an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Now, what that means for us today is there are not apostles running around today. This was an office that expired when the Apostle John finished writing the book of Revelation and then died a little while later. We do not have apostles existing in the church today like the Apostle Paul occupying an office. Now, the New Testament also does, however, use the word apostle as an authorized messenger to talk about a gift. Talks about a gift that exists. And that idea of a gift is somebody who has the ability to take the gospel to places where it has never been taken. An ability and a gifting to plant churches where there is no gospel work yet existing. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul himself writes about Jesus giving gifted apostles to the church. But it's not men who write scripture. It's people who have a Holy Spirit-empowered ability to go and be on the front lines and pioneer, take the gospel where it's never been taken before. We call them today missionaries. But it's the gifting of apostle. It's a little different than what Paul is referring to himself as when he speaks of being an apostle and talking about an office. He's claiming some authority as he writes to them. And it's an authority that can no longer be claimed. But he says, this authority that I claim, my role as an apostle is from the will of God. And then he addresses in verse 2 his recipients to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now there is a lot happening there, and we're going to just briefly kind of scratch the surface. In this verse, Paul sets the stage for everything else that he is going to write to them throughout the next 16 chapters. In this one verse, he lays down a foundation for them to understand and be able to unpack how to understand all of his instruction that will be coming. And it's an amazing thing. He first, in the beginning of verse 2, identifies just the physical location of the church, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So he's saying, look, your physical location is in Corinth, but you're a church of God. God is the owner of you as his church, and you might physically reside in Corinth and be Roman citizens because of that, but I'm also writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And you have there him referencing where their spiritual citizenship is. It's similar to what he did in the book of Philippians that we just looked at last year, where he writes to the church that is in Philippi and speaks to a physical location, but also then very clearly tells them that we are actually citizens of heaven. Our heavenly citizenship takes precedence over our earthly citizenship. So yes, we might be Roman citizens. We might be American citizens because we have a physical address and location here. But there's a spiritual location that far supersedes where our physical one does. Now let's just for a few moments here, just think about that word sanctified. We use the word sanctified a lot around here, and we use it in the form of the word sanctification, and I am telling you all the time that that refers to the process of growing in maturity, that we use the two words together, progressive sanctification, to refer to the ongoing, Lord willing, increasing growth and maturity that is in our lives so that we can be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday and more like him tomorrow than we were today. We're going to say that's the idea of sanctification. It's something that takes place over our lives. It's really interesting here that Paul uses the word sanctification in the past tense. He says to those sanctified. It's past tense. And to understand what he's doing here, we've got to understand just how the word sanctification is used in both its Old Testament context and then how this would have played itself out in the Corinthian mind. The idea of sanctification is an idea that translates an Old Testament practice of consecration. Now, we don't use the word consecration a lot in our circles anymore. We don't really actually use the word sanctification a whole lot in our circles anymore, but I'm on a campaign to bring it back, all right? Maybe not so much consecration. We'll let that one just kind of hang out there in the past. But the idea of consecration was that something that was once unholy now has become holy. It's been consecrated. And the Catholic Church is actually going to use this word probably a little bit more frequently than evangelicals would. But it's the idea of, you know, like this, I'm not even sure I want to call this a pulpit. This desk could be taken somewhere and used for common use. But if we were going to consecrate it, we would say, oh, it's got a holy use now. And in the Old Testament context, that would have happened. We'd be talking about utensils. You'd be talking about lampstands. You'd be talking about basins. You'd be talking about different articles of clothing that the priests and Levites would have worn. You'd have been talking about the hooks that would have held the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. You'd have been talking about all the different aspects of the temple would have been consecrated. They just were pieces of metal that got fashioned into something usable that then was specifically set aside for use in God's temple. So that's the Old Testament background, the Corinthian mind. There were temples everywhere in Corinth. I showed you the picture of the temple of Apollos. That's probably the largest one that exists in the city of Corinth, but there were temples everywhere. That was actually part of their daily life. It was part of what it meant to be a Corinthian, was to worship in the temple. These people were not atheists in any way. They would have been very familiar with religious activity. they would have been very familiar with the idea that there are items in the temple that are holy or used just for the temple, and it's a special sacred place or a special sacred thing. But that's what Paul's saying to them. You're that special sacred thing. You are the ones who have been set apart. You are the profane that have now been made holy. You have been sanctified. And when he uses it in the past tense there, he means it's completed. God has set you apart. And like those utensils, like those basins, like those other aspects of the temple that would have been involved in the worship they'd have been very familiar with, before God, that's you. And he doesn't just stop there. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Now, I want to be just a little technical here with you. Look at your text, all right? Mine says this, called to be saints together. The technical aspect of this is that the words to and be don't actually show up in the letter that Paul wrote. So if we're going to just translate it as he wrote it, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. What we're going to find out and see throughout the book of Corinthians, this church was a mess. They were completely disunified with one another. We'll begin unpacking that in about 2 weeks. They fought about what leader they liked better. They allowed sexual immorality that he will say is not even tolerated among the unsaved. They celebrated it in their midst. They still had people that might have been moving in and out through pagan temples, worshiping idols. They were a hot mess. And we're going to see throughout the 16 chapters in the book here, this letter, there is a lot wrong. But we can't miss the fact that before he begins addressing the things that they need to fix, he first starts by reminding them of who they are. You are sanctified. You are called a saint. He reminds them of who they are in Christ before he begins to give them instruction about how to live that out and begins to identify ways that they're not living that out. And I think in every respect, we should have comfort and find comfort in that. Because I don't know about you, I got days when my life's a hot mess. We got days and weeks as a church where we probably don't look nearly like Jesus as we should. And here he says, look, I want you to know there's some things I got to say. You're not unified. You're tolerating some things in your midst. You're taking each other to court. You're interacting with prostitutes. You're doing all this stuff. Your marriages are falling apart. You got idol worship happening. Your worship services are just a crazy bunch of people just disorganized and saying whatever they want whenever they feel like it and claiming it's of the Lord. We're going to talk about some of that. But I want you to first know that you've been set aside as holy. That God calls you a saint because you've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And time and time again, when the Bible gets after areas in our lives that need to change, it does so first by reminding us of who we are. Because we don't change to become a saint. We don't change so that God will love us more or accept us more or find us more worthy in some sense. We change and we pursue that change because he already has lavished his love upon us. And Paul's overarching desire for this church is that grace and peace be extended upon them. grace being the foundation of Christianity, peace being the goal. And it's not just peace as you contrast it with war. It's peace in the sense of fullness. It's peace in the sense of everything ordered in its proper place and functioning in its proper way. And that's what the Corinthian church doesn't have, but that's what Paul wants them to have. And says, I want to first remind you of who you are in Christ as I next begin to give you correction about how that actually looks functionally. Would you pray with me? God, your grace is unmeasured. Your grace is unmeasured to us when we don't deserve it. Certainly in the sense that we place our faith and trust in you for salvation and become born again, become your children. But God, your grace is unmeasured in today. And in the sense that we still are far from perfect. And yet you still are gracious to us. And you love us. And you call us saints. And you call us saints not necessarily because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so God, as we turn our attention to this letter, would you give us just that much more of a full glimpse of your grace and the peace that you want us to have? We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.